One of the things that I enjoyed most about doing some of the reading regarding the history of the church and what ended up being part of this Clinic for Christ booklet was to find out what happened right back in the day, 1916, when Trinity Chapel was being established for the first time. And one of the things that I really hoped to find, and I was sure I would find, and I did find, was that the things that drove those men and women all those years ago to establish that that church, that forward movement, what drove those men and women to do that is exactly the same thing as what drives us today. They had this desire to reach out to the ordinary working man who spoke English and who lived in Clydach. They wanted to reach out with the good news of Jesus Christ to those people, and that's exactly what we stand together doing as a church today. It was lovely to have that confirmation, to go back right back to the very beginning and to find out that although the people were different and the place where they met was different, even the name of the church was different, so much was different, and yet the fundamentals, the crucial things, the central things we shared in common. And one of the things that I love about Genesis chapter 15 is it does that for us, not merely going back 95 years to 1916, but going back thousands and thousands of years until very early after the creation of the world, going back to the time of Abram, and to find out that actually the way in which God dealt with people in the Old Testament in the very early days is exactly the same way as he deals with his people today. And as a consequence, Genesis 15 is foundational in many ways. Genesis 15 is often referred to in the New Testament. New Testament writers go back and they look at Genesis 15. That's one of the evidences that they have to say, look, we're not introducing something new here. We're not creating something that didn't exist. This is how it's always been. You see, when Jesus Christ came on the scene and then the Apostle Paul and others followed him, many of the Jews around at the time said, look, Christianity is a perversion of Judaism. It's a heresy. What Christians are saying isn't true. That's not what Jews believe. But of course, all the earliest Christians were Jews. And those early Christians said, no, what we're teaching, what the Lord Jesus Christ taught, is exactly what the Old Testament taught. In fact, the Old Testament points to him. And the Old Testament tells us all about Jesus. So true Judaism, the early Christians said, is Christianity. That's what's happening. And Genesis chapter 15 was one of the key places that they went as evidence for that, as evidence that although that there's been a lot changed by the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, a great deal's changed. But the fundamentals are exactly the same. And the fundamentals, the way in which God deals with his people, is right, is the same right the way through the whole of the Bible. It's not that God dealt with people in the Old Testament in one way and in the New Testament another way. There's one way of salvation throughout the whole of the Bible, and Genesis 15 is one of the key places where we go to learn that and to be reminded of it. There's a second reason why the chapter is so important. And the second reason that this chapter is so important to us is that it really helps us to understand what faith is. It really helps us to understand what faith is. And possibly in terms of Christianity, there's no more important question. Because nowadays politicians often call Christians and other religious people, they talk about faith communities and people of faith. I'm not sure I really like those terms particularly, but it does remind us that the heart of religion is belief. It's what we believe. And faith is vital. And really, we could say, couldn't we, that the differences between the various religions that exist are the differences of what they believe, what it is that they have faith in, or we might say who it is that they have faith in. That's the difference. So by understanding what faith is, we can really get to the heart of what it means to be a follower of God, a believer, we would say. And here in this chapter, faith is at the forefront. What Abram believed is so important here. So there's two things, just two things this evening that I want to say to you from this chapter that help us to understand about faith. The first is this, and it might surprise you a little bit, but here's the thing. Faith means belonging to a family. Faith means belonging to a family. Now, immediately, I need to hold my hands up and say that's not always true when it comes to faith. You can have faith in all kinds of things that doesn't involve belonging to a family. But as far as the Bible is concerned, this is what the Bible teaches us. Faith means belonging to a family. Let's go through Genesis chapter 15. I'm particularly thinking at verses 1 through to 6, and hopefully we'll see that together. So here in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, you remember what's happened before, that Abram has defeated the kings in that region to rescue Lot, his nephew, and he's met Melchizedek at the end of chapter 14, who is the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High, and Melchizedek has blessed Abram to reaffirm the blessing that Abram had already been promised in Genesis chapter 12. So Abram's really at a high, we might say, in many ways. He's just won this victory. He's received this great blessing. And it's after these things, verse 15, that the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. So Abram had this vision, and in the vision he heard God saying to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Well, that's actually a very strange thing to hear in a vision, isn't it? First of all, there's no hint before as in the chapter that Abram is afraid at all. And we've just had, haven't we, incredible reward that Abram has received. We know that when he was in Egypt, he left Egypt with great riches. He's just received this wonderful blessing from Melchizedek. He's literally one of the richest people on the planet in his day, incredibly wealthy. He's got camels and donkeys and servants and everything he might possibly need. And God comes to him in this vision and says, "Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Now, immediately that tells us something vital about faith and vital about the faith of the Bible. That sometimes we think that Christianity or the faith of the Bible is merely about we believe in certain things and then we get certain benefits. We have the benefit of knowing that our sins are forgiven. We have the benefit of being able to live forever in heaven. We have various other benefits that we could list, various rewards, we might say. But centrally, crucially, at the very heart of what it means to be a faithful follower of God is realized in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1 that God himself is our exceedingly great reward. You see, if we speak to people about the faith of the Bible, we're not offering them a system of religion, are we? We're not offering them a list of do's and don'ts that they have to follow. What we're offering to people is God himself. And our job, as it were, is to share him with others and to introduce others to the Lord himself. And becoming a believer then, becoming a Christian, in essence means that we enter into this relationship, personal relationship with God himself, and realize that it's not stuff, it's not things, but it's a person, it's him who is our ultimate goal and our exceedingly great reward. And maybe in all of Abram's riches, he needed to be reminded of that. Reminded that although God had been very good to him in giving him material blessings, he needed to remember that his exceedingly great reward was God himself. But then Abram responds, verse 2, like this. He says, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Now, Eliezer of Damascus was Abram's chief servant, we might call him. And because Abram had no children of his own, then in his will, as it were, he'd written down that his heir was going to be his chief servant, Eliezer of Damascus. Eliezer was going to inherit everything that Abram had when Abram died, because Abram had no family of his own. How can you bless me in this way, is Abram's question. What will you give me, seeing as I go childless? Abram seems to be suggesting here this. Well, Lord, how can I receive the blessings that you've promised when I don't belong to a family? How can you give me these blessings when I'm not part of a family? Surely I need to be part of a family to enjoy the blessings that you're offering me. And if that thought seems a little strange, just hold it there for a moment while we explore further, because in verse 3, Abram makes the point again. You've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house, a servant who was born as a servant, is my heir. And then God comes to him and says, verse 4, no, this shall not be your heir, not Eliezer of Damascus, but one from your own body shall be your heir. God indeed wanted to give him a family. So why is it that faith means belonging to a family? Well, if we go back to Genesis chapter 12, we'll realize this. Because here's what God says to Abram, chapter 12, verse 1. This was the beginning of Abram's story as we read it in the Bible. He says to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. In other words, leave your family behind. And go to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And here's what Abram's saying in Genesis 15. Look, Lord, I've done what you've said. I've left my father's house. I've left my family behind, and I've done so in the hope and in the expectation that you will still make my name great, as you've promised. You'll still make me a blessing. And through me, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's where I'm putting my hope and my trust, God. But how can you do that if I no longer have a family? If I've left my father's household, you haven't given me any children. This blessing that I heard in Genesis chapter 12 is not just a blessing for a few years, but this is something that goes on and on and on. How can it be if I'm not part of that family? How can it be if I don't have heirs with whom I can share this blessing? Lord, it seems to me, Abram is saying, that the blessing that you want to give me is a blessing that you want me to share and give to others. And therefore, if I'm to believe, I surely need to be part of something bigger. It's not just about me, is it? There's more than just me at stake here. Abram understood that. And that's where his question comes in chapter 15. It's not merely the words of a man who's desperate to have children and misses not having little ones around the household and wants children. It's much more than that. It's much more than that. He realizes that the blessings of God are so great that they need to overflow from him, through him to others. And Abram simply saying, Lord, you can't bless me unless there's someone else who's going to also share this blessing with me. And there isn't anyone yet, Lord. Where is this family? You see, faith means belonging to a family. And the New Testament helps us to understand this. And if you can turn with me to Romans chapter 4, I trust that we'll be able to see this together. Romans chapter 4 is on page 1001. And it's just one of the many places in the New Testament that picks up the story of Abram and helps us to see it. So we read in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abram believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's a quote from verse 6 of Genesis chapter 15. And if we then skip just a little bit further down in our section, we'll come now to verse 16 of Romans chapter 4, just over the page. And here we read this. It is of faith that it might be according to grace. So the blessings that God gives are by faith, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abram, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who believed. And then down in verse 18, he talks about, so shall your descendants be. And we're told in verse 20 that he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced about what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. There's that quote again. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also to us. And it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. You see, what the Apostle Paul is doing here, it's quite a complex argument that spans several chapters, and we don't have time to go through it in detail. But what is being told to us here is that Abraham did indeed become a father of many people. And what the Apostle Paul is helping us to understand is that he became the father of all who believe. He was the father of all who believe. It's in verse 16 of Romans chapter 4, also to those who are of the faith of Abram, who is the father of us all. And so, verse 18, he became the father of many nations. So here's the picture that we have of Abram there in the Old Testament. He's given this wonderful promise by God that through him all the nations on earth will be blessed. And Abram says to himself, Lord, how can this happen if I don't have any children? And God gives him a sign. We'll come to that in a moment. And indeed, Abram does have a great offspring. And of that offspring, many of the vital, the important people that we read of in the Bible are there for us as part of Abram's offspring. Obviously, the Jews look back to Father Abram. And yet, what God had in mind was greater than Abram expected. Because what God had in mind was not merely his physical offspring, but what we might call his spiritual offspring as well. That those who shared Abram's faith are part of Abram's family. And faith, you see, means belonging to a family. And those of us who trust in Abram's God are part of Abram's family. We share, therefore, in the promises that were given to Abram. And that's what the Apostle Paul has been so careful to help us to understand from Romans chapter 4. And of course, in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul can say, well, actually, we know more than Abram knew. We can fill in some gaps. We can help us to understand some things that maybe he hadn't understood fully. Because he says to us that, look, what Abram did was he believed in the promise of God. That promise of God that he would receive that great blessing and have that multitude of offspring. Do you remember back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5 that God took Abram outside and he said, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And God said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord. And he accounted it to him for righteousness. You see, Abram looked up. You can just imagine, can't you, what it would have been like in the days before streetlights and the like in a cloudless sky in the desert to look up and see all those tiny pinpricks of light and just begin to even attempt to count them, knowing that there are far more there beyond that the eye can see, and to realize, no, it really is innumerable, these stars. And God says your descendants are going to be equally innumerable. And Abram believed the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He trusted God. It's really very simple, isn't it? It's
It's quite a small thing, you might think, that what God has said to Abram, that you're going to have innumerable descendants and be blessed. But Abram took God at his word, and he trusted him, and he believed in him. Now, if we bring that up to the New Testament days, I've never been taken outside by God and pointed to the sky and asked to look at the stars. God's never done that to me. I suspect he hasn't done it to you either. That's not the normal way in which God conveys his promises nowadays. But God has made many promises. We find in the Bible that the promises are all bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul wants us to be pointed to Jesus Christ. And in verse 24 of Romans chapter 4, he talks about righteousness being imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. The Bible tells us, you see, that salvation and forgiveness and righteousness can only be found in Jesus Christ. And we are at an advantage over Abram, aren't we? In that we know far more about the Lord Jesus Christ than Abram knew. And Abram only had a tiny fraction of God's revelation, yet he took that tiny little bit and he believed it with all his heart. What did God do? He credited to him as righteousness. He received righteousness because of his faith. So what does it mean for us? Well, exactly the same. But we don't have just a little tiny bit of revelation to cling to. We have an enormous, great revelation to cling to. We have the revelation of the New Testament. We have the revelation of the Old Testament. We have the revelation of Jesus Christ and knowing what he did and how he lived and how he died. And we cling to that. And as we trust in him, as we have faith in him, that is credited. The word that Paul uses is the word imputed to him as righteousness. It means that we receive righteousness because we believe. You see, by nature, we're not righteous, are we? Every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us is tainted, corrupted by sin. How are we to become righteous? We need to receive it from God. How do we receive righteousness from God? We receive it by faith. In some ways, it's a very simple thing. One of the strange things, almost comical sometimes in other circumstances, it would be comical, of people who were perhaps new to the Christian faith and starting to explore the Christian faith for the first time, is that often people try and make the Christian faith far more complicated than it really is. But the Christian faith is so simple. We need to trust in God for our salvation. That the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life and his death on the cross, has made it possible for men and women and boys and girls to be forgiven and to receive righteousness, that our relationship with God might be restored and we might enjoy life in heaven forever with him. It's incredibly simple. And we teach that to the little children in Sunday school, and they can understand it. We teach it to adults, and adults ought to be able to understand it too. Incredibly simple. Incredibly simple. I wonder, what of your faith? Do you know what it means to belong to the family of God? Do you know what it means to be an heir? Do you know what it means to be part of that family? To know God as your Father. You see, although we're part of Abram's family, Abram is not our father, but God is our Father. And if we're a believer, then that's the closeness of the relationship. And God loves his children. God gives graciously to his children. We know him. I wonder if you really do know God as your Father. Do you know what it means to belong to a family?
Well, that was the first thing that we wanted to look at, that faith means belonging to a family. The second thing, back in Genesis chapter 15, is faith means total trust in God. Faith means total trust in God. We've said already that it's incredibly simple. Incredibly simple that we trust in God, and God gives righteousness through that faith. But there is a danger, isn't there, in saying that it's so incredibly simple. The danger is that we look at that and think, well, that's dead easy, isn't it? Well, faith is just believing. Well, I believe that the Bible's true, generally speaking. I believe that God exists. I believe in Jesus, and therefore I've got faith. Well, the Bible wants us to understand that faith means total trust in God. Faith means total trust in God. And if our trust is half-hearted, if our trust is not a trust that is wholly in God, then it's not faith according to the way that the Bible speaks. And that's what the rest of Genesis 15 helps us to understand. So let's pick it up at verse 7. Because there God says to Abram, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and inherit it. And Abram says, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? In other words, what Abram is saying is, Lord, I know your promise. And in a sense, I do believe, we've seen already, haven't we, that he's expressed this faith already. And he's certainly acting on that faith to a very large extent. He's left Ur of the Chaldees, and he's gone, and he's in the land now. But he wants to know. He wants to be sure. He wants to make sure that his faith is certain. Do you see? He needs his faith to be certain, his faith to be total. How shall I know, he asks, verse 8. So then God says in verse 9, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So Abram brought all these things to God and cut them in two down the middle, placed each piece opposite each other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And then the vultures come, Abram drives them away. So imagine the scene. Here's the heifer and the goats and the other animals that have been taken. Abram kills them. He would have been quite used to that, obviously, as these animals were bred for food. He killed them. But instead of cooking them and eating them, he carved the animals in two. And he placed them in a line. Perhaps imagine them in a line down here with one half of the animal on this side, the other half of the animal on that side. Seems a strange thing to do, doesn't it? Well, what are we told? Well, now when the sun was going down, it's the end of the day now, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and horror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know certainly. So God's answering Abram's questioning. How can I know? Well, here's how you're going to know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And there he goes on and gives him a promise. And then verse 17, he says that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. What on earth is going on? What on earth is going on? Well, actually, if you were somebody who was reading the book of Genesis at the time when it was written, you wouldn't have asked that question. You'd have known. Because actually what is going on here was something that was relatively common when a very important covenant or treaty was being made. This is how things were done in those days. If we were making a very important promise today, we might draw up a contract, wouldn't we? And in the contract would be various stipulations. This is what the promise is going to be, and there will be the agreement of both parties. And then somewhere in the contract, it would have the penalty clauses if the contract was broken. And those of you who follow football will know and be very aware of all these different contracts that are in place. And when a player or a manager moves, say, from Birmingham City to Aston Villa, and has he broken his contract? And then there's penalty clauses that might kick in. That's how things work in our day. But in Abram's day, they did things in some ways in a much more graphic way. They did it in exactly the way that's been described. They would take, when there was this very important promise or covenant to be kept, they would take animals in exactly the way that's been described. They would be cut in two. They would be laid out in a line. And the two men who made the agreement would together walk down the line in between the pieces of the animals. And in doing so, they would be saying something like this. They would be looking at the animals on either side and saying, that's the penalty clause. If I break my promise, if I break my covenant, then you can do to me what we together have done to these animals. And my word is sure on this. That's the penalty clause. No fines, but this very graphic sense that my word will not be broken, and I'm making a very firm and secure promise. You couldn't get a more secure promise in the ancient world than one that was established on these grounds. And that's what God does. Now look carefully at verse 17. It came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that there, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those two pieces. So we have fire and we have smoke that go a lot between these pieces of the animals. And you'll know that in the Old Testament, it's of course, God couldn't be seen. He's invisible, as we know. And if God wanted to make his presence known, one of the ways in which God did that was through fire or through smoke. That symbolized God's presence. Just as if you go to Buckingham Palace and there's a Union Jack flying at the top of the palace, that symbolizes the Queen's presence in that place. Well, God didn't have a Union Jack, but he did have the fire and the smoke. That symbolized his presence. So as the fire and smoke pass through the pieces, that's God, as it were, affirming his covenant, his promise with Moses, with Abram, rather. Now, do you remember the heading that we gave to this section? Faith means total trust in God. Faith means total trust in God. And now look at Abram's position in all of this. Look at Abram's part in all of this. What do we notice? Well, we should notice two things. Abram certainly brings together these animals for God, and he hands them over to God, and he drives the vultures away. That's verse 11. But that's the end of Abram's involvement in this covenant, in this promise. Because we read in verse 12 that a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and horror and great darkness fell on him. And he's in this great sleep. He's hearing God speak to him in this sleep. But we don't read of Abram going and walking between these pieces. That's what should have happened. Two men would walk together through the pieces, but not Abram. He's in a deep sleep. He's in this horror and great darkness. And the whole thing happens at night as Abram sleeps. So what are we to understand? Well, I think the Bible wants us to understand two things here. And the two things together show us that faith means total trust in God. The first thing that Abram was being reminded of here was actually that he didn't have anything to offer. That this was not a kind of equal agreement between two men who were equals. But rather, this is a covenant between the Lord God on high and a man. And they were not equals. And therefore, they were not going to walk together through these broken animals side by side as equals. No, this was something that God was going to do alone. This was something that God was going to carry out without Abram. And Abram needed to realize that. Abram needed to realize that, no, he actually couldn't contribute anything. It's not that he was going to do some kind of deal with God and say to God, well, all right, God, if I promise to set up this temple or to build this altar or to carry out this worship or to do this for you, then you'll bless me. That's absolutely not what's going on here at all, is it? God takes the initiative here. God carries that through.
And when we talk about faith meaning total trust in God, what we mean by that, what the Bible means by that, is that we're not trusting in ourselves. We're not trusting in our own contribution, but we realize that it's all of God and that He does it all, just as He did it all for Abram as well. He was the one who walked, and Abram remained in a deep sleep. That's the first thing. We'll come back and see the application directly to us in just a moment. But here's the second thing that total trust in God means. Now, can you think of what's going on here? We've had these animals cut in two. You can perhaps imagine their blood seeping into the sand. And what happens to Abram? Well, behold, horror and great darkness fall upon him. And he's in this deep sleep. And he's utterly, isn't he, at the hands of God. And God could do anything he likes to Abram now. He's utterly at God's mercy. And he's entered into this situation knowingly, willingly. He wanted this from God. He's asked God for this. And he's done what God has asked him to do. And now he's utterly at God's mercy. Utterly at God's mercy. And he realizes in this horror and in this great darkness, it's almost as if he's entering into the valley of the shadow of death, isn't it? Isn't this what you'd expect to find? Almost it seems as though you'd expect to read here that death was soon to come on Abram as a deep sleep fell upon him and horror and great darkness. It sounds very much as though the story is going to lead us into describing Abram's death, with all this darkness and horror and sleep. And Abram utterly, completely, helplessly puts himself in the hands of God. Now that requires great courage, great trust, doesn't it? Abram holds nothing back. He holds nothing back, but everything he trusts into God. Maybe he doesn't even realize exactly what God is going to do. But he trusts utterly, completely in Him. Now, how does this apply to us even today? Well, we can go into the New Testament to find out that answer for ourselves, not to the book of Romans this time, but to the book of Galatians. And we'll find that on page 1035, because this is another section now where this story from Genesis chapter 15 is quoted to us, and we're helped to understand it. So if we go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6 on page 1035, we read there of Abram who believed God and it was accounted to him of righteousness. And we're told, verse 7, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abram, reminding us about faith belonging to a family as we read earlier. And those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abram, verse 9. But now, as Paul goes on in Galatians chapter 3, he starts to bring forward the imagery of these animals who are cut in two. And you remember we talked about those as the penalty clauses of the covenant, of the promise. In the Bible's language, the Bible doesn't use the word penalty clause. He uses the word curse to describe that. And here's what we're told, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So here's what Paul is saying. Well, actually, if we enter into covenant with God, then we have breached the terms of the covenant. Because the terms of the covenant that we enter in with God is that if we want to enjoy heaven, we need to be absolutely perfectly righteous. We need to keep the law. It's in its entirety. That's what the covenant is. And if you break that covenant, then you're cursed, Paul says. If you don't do the things that are written, then you're cursed. So, verse 11, no one is justified, made righteous, that's what justified means, by the law in the sight of God. That's evident, Paul says, that's clear, because we're told that the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them.
Now again, this gets a bit complicated because Paul's arguing here with Jews who've grown up with the Old Testament and grown up with the Ten Commandments and are probably far more familiar with them than you and I. And he's using language that they would understand very easily, but maybe sometimes we struggle with. But what Paul is saying is actually very straightforward. He's saying this. Look, the terms that God set down are total obedience. And if we are totally obedient, then we can enjoy the blessings that God offers. But if we fail in that total obedience, if we're not obedient to the law, then we're cursed. And you remember what those animals symbolized? That we'll be cut off, that we'll be broken, that we will die. And if we try, therefore, to fulfill the law, to do what the law says, and fail, that's what's before us. We're cursed. We're cursed. Verse 13, though. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abram might come on the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here's what Paul is saying. Do you remember those animals in the desert? Do you remember their blood seeping into the desert sand? Do you remember where Abram was? He was there in his deep sleep, utterly helpless, could do nothing. Do you remember where God was? God walked through those animals. What was that a sign of? What was that pointing to? How was that fulfilled? It was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what God was saying to Abram as God walked through those animals, I will take the curse. I will take the punishment. I'm not asking you, Abram, to walk through these animals and take the curse because I know that you can't, because I know that you'll fail. I know that you won't keep the covenant. And that's what God says to us today also. I'm not asking you to bear the curse yourself. I alone walk through and I bear the curse. And we realize that it was in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming to earth, dying on the cross. Verse 13 of Galatians 3, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. You see, that's the wonder of the gospel. Now, faith means belonging to a family. We've seen that, but faith means total trust in God. Because faith means realizing that, yes, we're helpless. That all we've contributed towards our own salvation, in essence, is the sin that made it necessary for us to be saved. All that Abram contributed was those broken animals, was the blood that was seeping into the desert. The brokenness, that's our contribution. And the problem that many of us have is that we think that somehow God needs a helping hand if he's going to save us. We think that, yes, Jesus Christ has done something special. He's lived this perfect life. He's died on the cross. But actually, there's something I need to do as well. That's what we think. There's something that I need to contribute. And we're not willing to put total trust in God. We'll believe in God, certainly. We'll believe in Jesus. We'll believe the Bible. But we don't trust God totally and utterly. We're not willing to completely put ourselves in his hands and at his mercy. And we need to examine our hearts, don't we, as we did this morning, and ask ourselves, am I trusting in God fully for my salvation? You see, the terrible tragedy is that if we hold back part of our faith and part of our trust, then we're not trusting in God at all. We're trusting only in ourselves. And if we trust in ourselves, what we're saying is, I want to walk through those animals with God. I don't want him to walk on his own. What a terrible thing that is, to say that we want the curse, and we want the consequences of our own sin to be on our own shoulders. God says it doesn't need to be like that. The Lord Jesus Christ has died on the cross, has become the curse for us. Will we totally put our trust and our faith in him?